In talking about particular redemption, we were looking at Isaiah 53, and let's again look there. And I do want to emphasize something in language, because it's not just on this issue, it's on any issue. And it has to be emphasized, because if it isn't, people lose sight of it. That general terms are more likely to be figurative than particular terms. Well, that's true in the way we use words. Like we'll make the comment when our attendance is down, where is everybody? And we don't mean that at all. We mean, where are the others? And that's just a common thing to do. Universal, general terms tend sometimes to not be literal. But we look at some of these places where it talks about what Christ's work did. And we see, for example, in Isaiah 53 in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It doesn't say all. The point is that if there are some verses that say all and some verses that say many, the many is more apt to be literal than the all, because that's the way words are used. And of course, we talked about this at length at times, and in particular when it talks about the animals in the plagues of Egypt. It says all of them were killed, and then a few verses later it talks about what God's going to do to the ones that remain, which obviously means that all was a general term, and that's all. And of course, it goes on to say, he will bear their iniquities, again, particular to the many. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's kind of interesting, but when you read Isaiah 53, those for whom he made intercession, those whom he justified, whose iniquities he bore, and all these other terms are used of the very same people. And see, for the most part, those who believe in an unlimited redemption, those who believe that Christ in his death did a work of grace for all men, that he actually reconciled them or redeemed them or whatever words they want to use, will try to take these various words and apply them to different groups of people. It's very rare that you'll find somebody who believes that the work of Christ justified everyone. It's very rare that you'll find people talk about him making intercession for everyone, unless they're universalists. And yet it implies in verse 12 that the ones he bore the sin of are the very same ones that he made intercession for. So in Isaiah 53 and verses 11 and 12, it's very clear that all these terms are intermingled and used of the very same people, and that is that Christ's death effected a work for a particular people. Look at John 10:11. Spurgeon liked to make the distinction that those who believe that Christ in his death did something for all men, but that something didn't produce salvation, that was like having a very broad bridge that went halfway across the river or whatever. Whereas the particular redemption is the idea that Christ's work on the cross effected a clear work for all of the elect and only the elect, and that's like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across. And the one thing, of course, that no one tells us is if man is so lacking in power and everything else, if he has sins that must be dealt with, and if the work of Christ only partly deals with them for everyone, and the work of Christ applies equally to everyone, then how in the world do those others get saved? They really don't answer the issue. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you compare that with verse 26, he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So he gives his life for his sheep, not for the other guy's sheep. And of course, the whole of John 10 is talking about Christ as the good shepherd. And it's talking about the whole imagery there of how a shepherd would do anything for his sheep. All sorts of things. Of course, remember the stories of David. I don't think I would fight a lion over a sheep, would you? I'd go get the forest rangers. But at any rate, somehow he did. And you see, the good shepherd is concerned about his sheep. Not everyone's sheep, just his sheep. And his sheep are the ones that hear his voice, and the other sheep do not. And he says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. And it's in this context that we have the well-known verses of 28 and 29 and 30. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And it's interesting to me how many people there are that love to quote verse 28 in the context of eternal security, and it's a good verse to quote in that context. But they forget just two verses before and just about 20 verses before, it teaches that the very same sheep are the only ones that Christ's work did something for. See, in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the very sheep that never perish in verse 28. Because in verse 28 it says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And one of the important mistakes that's made by people who talk about the Father as electing only certain ones and the Son is dying for everyone, one of the big mistakes is that they deny in the work of redemption that the Father and the Son are one. See, John 10 and 30 is teaching that Christ and the Father are one in the work that they produced in redemption. Now sure, I agree it goes further than that in talking about the Trinity. But in context, it's emphasizing this in a context of redemption. You cannot separate the Father's work from the Son's work, and the Arminian and the four-point Calvinist do that. Because there's no one I know of that talk about the Father electing the non-redeemed or the ones that go to the lake of fire. No one talks that way. They talk about the Father electing only certain ones, but the Son dying for everyone, and this passage knocks that out for sure. And of course, 1 Peter 2:24 is another passage. And there's a lot of them, actually. We've just got a few here. We should just indicate that they keep going and keep going. 1 Peter 2:24. Maybe I meant another verse. Well, I may have gotten the wrong verse here. Oh, I'm looking at 1:24, thank you. It's me that got the wrong verse, not the outline. Right. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So he's and by the way, it's again talking about sheep going astray. It's right out of Isaiah 53. But it's talking about bearing certain people's sins on the tree, that is, on the cross. And, of course, that's the whole point. And that is, in limited redemption, we teach that Christ on the cross of Calvary for sure took care of the sins of the elect. Now, let's look at some in Paul's letters. And the reason for separating out Paul's letters from the others is because some of those who see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul would like us to think that all the verses on particular redemption are in the passages not in Paul's letters, and that they simply apply to Israel corporately as distinguished from the Gentiles. So they think they have an answer to maybe all the verses we've mentioned. When it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, they say, yeah, that's Israel. That's Israel corporately, not individually. And when they get through, of course, they think they've nullified the doctrine of particular redemption. Of course, we've looked up some verses that make it clear it's individuals that are involved. But just so there's no question, we'll look at some of these other verses in Paul's letters and see what Paul says about them. Now, Paul, more than any other writer in the New Testament, uses the expression beloved when he's addressing believers. Now, every time you see the word beloved, it's just another word for the loved ones, the loved. Beloved of God means simply the ones loved of God. There is no way that anybody can look that word up in the original and try to argue that everyone is loved by God, but only the elect are loved by, and then they fill in other words and it makes no sense. Because the expression beloved just simply means the ones loved of God. And so if you believe that God loves everyone redemptively, then the beloved ones applies to everyone. And of course that makes a mockery out of most of how Paul writes, because he very clearly is addressing the believers when he addresses them that way. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself? We corrected this last time. It's not 2:24, 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good? So it says he gave himself for us. not for them, and that the intent of giving himself for us was to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, so that his purpose went all the way. His purpose was not a partial redemption for all, but it was a full redemption for the elect. And it goes on to say in verse 15, these things then are things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. So it actually makes it a creedal issue. It actually says that this is something that's very important, something that we cannot just brush aside. Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. It's intriguing to me how some of these verses get used by those who don't go along with the doctrine of particular and limited redemption. But Romans 5 and verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know how many people there are that look at this verse and think it teaches unlimited redemption, but they forget there's a for us in there. Nobody claims that Christ died for us when we were already saved. Nobody claims that. It's while we were yet sinners that he died for us. But he showed his love for us and that he died for us, not for them. And it's very clear that Paul and the company he's with are elect people. You know, even this isn't in your outline quite this way, but look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Even 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says something in this regard. It may shed a little bit light on what you can say in the salvation message to someone. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The message is not to say to people, Christ died for your sins. The message is Christ died for our sins. And then invite people to trust in the Lord that they might show themselves to be one of us. You see, the world is indeed, in a spiritual way, divided into two groups of people, us and them. And the us-ins are the elect. So, and you'll never find the message that goes out, Christ died for your sins. The message is Christ died for our sins, you see. And that's what he's telling us there in Romans 5:8. Well, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Now there's another interesting verse, and we commented on it before, and we should again and again on this. There's a very important principle of logic that Paul's using here. And that is, if someone will give the greater gift, he'll obviously give the lesser gifts that attend that gift. If you're willing to give somebody $1 million, you're obviously willing to give them another 10. That's not at issue. And here's the infinite gift. The infinite gift is that of Christ. And will he not also give us all things with him? Is he going to withhold anything then from us? Now think of how people answer that question. See, the Arminian will say that Christ was given up for everyone. They'll absolutely assert he's given up for everyone, but only certain ones are given salvation. But the eternal and infinite price was already paid. So they've got God giving the greater gift to all men, but withholding the lesser gift. You see. That's the very thing Paul is arguing against in Romans 8. The one who's a four-point Calvinist says, yes, Christ gave himself for every man. But the work of regeneration that the Spirit does is only done in certain men, that they might receive the benefits, eternal benefits of Christ's work. So what are they saying? They're saying that here's the thing that cost Christ his life and separation from the Father for several hours. An eternal, infinite gift. Infinite gift's probably the better word. So here's the infinite gift that God gave to everyone. This gift of regeneration, which frankly costs God nothing. He won't even give that to most of the people that he's already given the infinite gift. Does everybody understand that? That's what they're saying, and that's what Paul says is nonsense. He's saying, here's the eternal, infinite gift that was worked out by Christ on the cross, and if he's done that much for us, then he'll do everything for us. That's what he's saying. Won't he freely then give us all things? And then he goes on and on and on with that. And I wish people would read the rest of this in the light of Romans 8:32. Romans 8:38-39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here he's making it very clear. Look, he's given us that infinite gift in Christ. You think he'll withhold from us eternal security that costs him nothing? You think he'll withhold from us the work of the Spirit and regeneration that costs him nothing? He's already paid the infinite price. But there's more in Romans 8:38-39 that I find interesting. I find it interesting that so many people want to tell us that everybody is involved with the love of God until they get to Romans 8:38-39. Because Romans 8:38-39 make it very clear that to be separated from the love of God is the same as being lost, and to be involved with the love of God is the same as to be elect and saved. Right? So if the love of God is toward all men, then Romans 8:38-39 says all men are eternally saved. But rather the Scripture teaches that the love of God is only toward the elect, and it's toward them that God has not spared His own Son and gave Him up for us all. And as a result, He'll freely give us all things. And that's part of the assurance of our salvation. That's part of the assurance of our salvation, and it's held that way. In fact, Romans 8:32-39 is a great passage on the fact that the believer will persevere to the end, that the believer will be saved forever. But it starts off with saying, look, He gave us everything already. How can He withhold then the very things that are required to make it work? And there are a lot of other verses. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. By the way, this refers back to the beloved one in verse 6 is not even the elect, it's Christ. Because it's talking about a special person. It's a singular. But in verse 7 it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Now remember, those who believe that the work of Christ procured something for all men will claim that what it procured for all men was redemptive. Well, Ephesians 1:7 says that those who have redemption through His blood have the forgiveness of trespasses, and it's according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Nowhere does the Scripture speak of God lavishing His grace upon the non-elect. Nowhere. That's foreign to Scripture. And by the way, I don't know anybody even who believes in unlimited redemption that would argue that either. I'm just saying that once they argue that all men have redemption, Ephesians 1:7 ties the knot further. And it says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. And you can keep going and going and going in this passage. Ephesians 1 is very interesting because it presents things in the proper sequence only for one view, and that's the view of limited redemption. The Father's work is first, verses 3 through 6. The Son's work is second, verses 7 through and about verses 11 or 12. The Spirit's work is third, verses 13 and 14. And that's exactly the order, and that's exactly the sequence for those who hold to a limited redemption. And it's only for their view that that's that. Because you see, what we're saying, and one of the reasons for those circles that I gave you on a previous page, is we're saying that the Father set His attention on certain ones, the elect. The Son procured redemption for those very ones. And the Spirit brought regeneration to those very ones. And so their work is exactly in that sequence. And Ephesians 1 presents it. Okay, that's the proof generally. Now let's look at a few other verses, some of which we've already looked at, of course. The Bible talks about God's love as being eternal. Look at John 13 and verse 1. John John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he carried it to its eternal conclusion. And of course, the end starts with the work of Christ on the cross and continues beyond that. The fact that it results in salvation is brought out time and time again. In fact, it's a very interesting thing. When the Bible talks about Christ procuring on the cross of Calvary forgiveness for men, and then people come along and say, but he did that for everyone, then they have a difficulty trying to figure out why men go to the lake of fire. You see, if they've already got all their sins gone, how can they end up in the lake of fire? And so has come this notion that they go to the lake of fire for unbelief. But wait a minute. Either unbelief is a sin or it's not a sin. If it's a sin, then according to their argument, it's already covered by the work of Christ. Because they're claiming that Christ took care of the sin question for all men for all time. So if unbelief is a sin, their sin's already paid for by the work of Christ. And if it's not a sin, there's not a single scripture verse that says anybody can go to the lake of fire for it. And I don't know how many times I've heard people give gospel messages and they say it's salvation, it's not the sin question, it's the son question. What are they saying? See, they're saying that the sins were all taken care of with Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now it's a son question. But where does the Bible ever say you go to the lake of fire without sins? See, it is still a sin question. It has never ceased being a sin question. And what these people have done by inventing these slogans, they've distorted the gospel so much, they don't even know what it is most of the time, you see. The gospel is talking to men first and foremost about the fact that because of sin, they're headed for the lake of fire. And unless they be found among the elect and that sin be taken care of by the work of Christ, they're going to still go to the lake of fire. And of course, the call to men is to come and trust in Christ. There's no question about that. But once men trust in Christ, they can see from Scripture that it was only God who made that possible. So it tells us here then that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He carries it to the fulfillment. Look at Romans 9. This is a passage that we've commented on in our series on Romans and many, many other times. Men do not like this passage. You see, it says in Romans 9 and verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In fact, the whole passage in Romans 9 is teaching election. It's teaching that God took men that were from human standards inseparable. And God chose to let one go his own way to damnation, and the other one, he changed the heart that he might be saved. And sure, as these men developed in life then, they showed these changes. So we're not saying that their lives to the end were identical, but their background was identical. And in Jacob and Esau, we even have twins. And of course, the Bible is very clear on it. God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And some people may object to connecting verses in Malachi with verses in Genesis, but it's Paul who connects them, and he does so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say in verse 14, well, shall we say then, is there injustice on God's part? The very fact that he asked that question means we understand Romans 9:13 correctly. He says, by no means. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, I've made some choices. Now that doesn't mean that men don't, in the course of their life, do exactly that which they want. But the point is that unless God has done something in their heart, what they want to do is against what God wants and what God commands. We've already looked at some verses that talk about the fact that Christ died for the elect, and what he did was produce something for them and for them alone. Look at Romans 4 and verse 25. Every aspect of the work of Christ is brought out the same way. Romans 4 and verse 5. Verse 25, excuse me. It says, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The work of Christ in death and in resurrection is related to our salvation. Doesn't matter whether it's because of or for, that's another discussion. But the fact is that his resurrection is related to justification, not of all men, but of the elect. And his death was related to taking care of the sin and the trespass question. Not for all men, but for the elect. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony of which was born at the proper time. And of course, in context, the all has to do with all kinds of men. There's two separate categories that are given. Commoners and rulers in verses 1 and 2, and Jews and Gentiles in verse 7. I don't care which explanation you give. The fact is that Christ, in the work on the cross of Calvary, became a mediator between God, not all men, but the elect. He is not their mediator. He was not Esau's mediator. He was Jacob's. And he is ours if we're saved. The blood of Christ is said to be for the elect in Romans 5 and verse 9 and a number of other verses. Then finally, because our time is getting a little bit close, notice some of the things he says. Ephesians 2. Maybe we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5 first. 2 Corinthians 5. It says in verse 19 here, for that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, of course, I'm sure we've all heard people make the argument that in verse 19 that it's telling us that God in Christ reconciled every man, woman, and child who ever lived to himself. Well, if that's the case, there are several problems with that. Number one, it says not counting the trespasses against them. How then do they go to hell? If they're forgiven totally, how then do they go to hell? Two, if that's the case, then why is our message be reconciled to God? Our message ought to be you are already reconciled to God. See, when you get through with verse 19, you're going to be teaching universalism if you're not careful. But the fact is, the word world is not just used of all men. It's used of the elect. In fact, it's rarely used of all men. And it's very interesting to me. In one of the books on man, his destiny, and nature, why Mr. Stamm used to specifically state, world doesn't mean all men, when he was answering the universalist. But then when he started worrying about some of the things we were saying on particular redemption, he changed his tune and said, well, world does mean all men. And you say, but you said in this book such and so. He said, well, we're going to have to publish an errata on that. Well, that's going to be a pretty big one. Because for years he admitted the only way to answer the universalist was to admit that the word world here means something other than all men who ever lived. And it does indeed. It tells us, for example, that the Romans' faith was known throughout the world. And there are lots of people, including the American Indians, never heard of them. Never heard of the Roman believers, you see. It's just simply talking about a group of people that are in some sense all over the globe geographically or in a large portion of the globe. And we often talk about people being world famous that are only known to people within a certain very narrow discipline. Oh, everybody knows him. Really? Maybe they don't. And we talk about that in mathematics a lot. We'll say so-and-so is a world famous mathematician. Well, I'll bet there are a lot of people never heard of him. That's how we talk about them, though. See, the word world is not as clear in its definition as you may think. If you look at your dictionary, one of the dictionaries I looked at had 25 meanings and sub-meanings for just simply the English word world. You say, but that's a Greek word. Well, the Greek word has a number of meanings too, including, by the way, jewelry. That's where we get cosmetics from, is the word cosmos. So there's a lot of other meanings to this word than just every single person that ever lived. But our time is up there for this hour, and we'll have to stop and take it up next time. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide in what we say and teach and do, that it might conform to your truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.